Heavenly Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you that we could be here. Lord, we pray for all those who couldn't be here tonight. We just pray your blessing upon them. Lord, we pray your blessing upon this congregation. Lord, we must be doing something right because we're getting pounded left and right. And Lord, we pray for every marriage. We pray for every family. We pray for some of the families that have really been through some trying times lately, Lord. When we're weak, we can be strong and strengthened through you, Lord, the source of all the strength in the universe. Thank you for that promise. Bless us tonight as we look upon this book again of Deuteronomy and the law and how awesome it is, Lord, no matter where we are in your word, we can pull things out of it that are meant for us, and it always points to you. Open our eyes, fill us, let your Holy Spirit come upon us, Lord, without measure. Just fall upon us, Lord. Open our eyes and our hearts and speak to us. Speak according to your word and let us hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, again, as we continue through the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy kind of means second law. And it's not a second law. It's the law we read of before. It's the law we've been reading of, but it's being given to this next generation. It's being given to the people as they get ready to go into the promised land. So it's a preparation text. It's to the next generation, really, who didn't get it the first time. And last week we read in chapter 16 that three times a year, if you remember, the males were to appear before God at the Feast of Passover, very important, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And the feasts were designed to keep God in the people's thoughts and promote national unity. Do you notice God doing all the things that he does to keep him in our thoughts? As if we're just not capable on our own. And you know what? I think we're not. I think we forget about him an awful lot. He does a lot of things to keep himself in our thoughts. And these feasts were one of the ways that he did that. Passover was a huge feast. And we did communion last week and we ran it through the Passover into communion. But for centuries, you know, the Jews had celebrated the Passover feast and they remembered their deliverance from Egypt. They remembered their deliverance from death through the blood of this spotless lamb. The blood was applied to the doorposts and everything. In Luke, we saw how this, it must have vividly come to Jesus' mind as he's sitting there and he couldn't wait to do this Passover with these guys and he's sitting there doing the Passover. They're eating. It must really come into his mind because he knows that he's the lamb that's going to take away the sin of the world. He knows their redemption from Egypt came through the blood of a lamb, a spotless lamb. And in Luke 22, we saw how this had to come vividly to Jesus' mind. Because as he sat down with his apostles to keep this Passover, his last time, he knows. He knows who he is. And because he is the true Passover lamb, whose blood was shed for salvation, the salvation of all who would trust in him. 1 Corinthians 5:7. So after the Passover meal, Jesus instituted the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, or the ordinance of communion, saying, "Do this in remembrance of me." So a new feast, kind of, we might say, was ordained. A brand new feast here. And like I said before, on the dying embers of this fading feast of Passover, Jesus fans the flame of this new feast to come. This new feast for us to keep. This new feast for what? To remember him. Do this in remembrance of me. He knows we forget. So here he institutes this new feast of the Lord's Supper. And as he said then, you must keep these feasts. What does he tell us about communion? Do this till I come back. Do this as often as you want to. Hopefully you don't want to do it like once every 5 years, but do this as often as you do it, but do it in remembrance of me and do it until I come back. So it points backward and it points forward. I like that. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 17, we have some more laws and they pertain to the rulers of Israel. And it seems kind of dry when you look at it at first, but you know, the more I got into this week, as always, there's great things in here. Not just for the rulers, not just for the kings, not just for those in charge. These are for all of us because everybody's in charge of something. Maybe you're the head of your house. Maybe you're the boss at work. Maybe you're in charge of your kids. Maybe you're in charge of yourself in a way. And, well, In Deuteronomy 17, we have more laws pertaining to the rulers of Israel, laws regarding justice and courts. The first five verses here, they start out with religious offenses. Deuteronomy 17:1 says, "Thou shalt not sacrifice unto the Lord thy God any bullock or sheep wherein is blemish, or any evil favoredness, for that is an abomination to the Lord thy God." So this section is a lot like Exodus 21 and 22. 23 as well, but it's meant to give instructions to the judges of Israel on how to administrate justice. So it's really important, justice for the nation. And it's case law. Case law means it's upon which legal precedents for future cases can be understood. God commanded that no one can bring him a sacrifice that has any blemish in it, any flaw in it, anything like that, any defect. Any blemish or defect, for that is an abomination to the Lord. It has to be as perfect as it can be. And you have to really look at your sacrifice. And it points to the sacrifice which would be perfect, without blemish, without flaw. So no defects. God didn't recognize the giving of cast-off, worthless type sacrifices and things like that. Worthless items. He didn't look at them as a true sacrifice unto himself. I was thinking about this today, and sometimes as a church, not here really, we really don't, but in other churches that I've been at, we can tell when people had a garage sale and didn't work out too good, or we can tell when they clean out their basement or they clean out their garage. Junky furniture and things end up. And I know people have sometimes good intentions, but sometimes we have to think about, how come God gets the cast-offs a lot of times? And in this case, no. No blemish, no defect, no worthless items. None of those are a true sacrifice unto him. And we have a tendency to always want to give God second best. And it shouldn't be, if not third or fourth. But God will not receive such a sacrifice. Israel didn't always live up to this standard either. We know that. They were told to do this. They didn't always live up to this. In Malachi chapter 1, verse 8 says, "If you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? If you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor." Now, I thought of this today. You've got this sacrifice and you think it's great, and it's really not. Let's give it to God. He's kind of saying, you know what? Check that out on your boss. See what he thinks of this defective couch. Give it to him. See what, you know what I'm saying? I like how the Lord words this. "Offer it now to thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts." And of course, this is for them, but there's some application to us too, sometimes. David, he was a great example of the idea behind this commandment when he refused to accept the threshing floor. He was on the threshing floor at the Temple Mount, where the Temple Mount is now. And this was the place that he was instructed the Lord would eventually build his temple there. Well, he goes up there, and he wouldn't accept the threshing floor of Arana as a gift because it didn't cost him something. This is for God. It's got a cost. This is the place that the Lord would give as the place to build the temple. David said in 2 Samuel 24:24, he said, "Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing." I'm not accepting this free. I want to pay for it. I think David learned an important lesson. David understood that if it didn't cost something, then it wasn't a sacrifice, is it? A sacrifice costs us something. And there's lots of jokes about this, like the one about the farmer whose cow had two calves. You've probably heard this one. I probably told it. The cow gave birth to twin calves, and he swore that he'd give one of the calves to God. And then one of the calves died, and he went into his wife, and he said, "Oh no, the Lord's calf died today." Well, if it's sick or defective, it doesn't honor God. And remember that God himself, think about this, God himself, the only perfect thing in the universe, it took that sacrifice to free us from our sins. The only thing perfect in the universe. I love to tell this to the cult people. Okay, your God created Jesus. My God is Jesus. Jesus is God, the only perfect thing in the universe. And he's the one who became without blemish, without flaw, without fault. He was sacrificed for our sin. The only perfect thing in the universe. God knowing that, God is such a giver, God gave himself. So when it comes to our giving, it's very important to think about it too. Verse 2, he says, if there be found among you within any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman, that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God, in transgressing his covenant. Today I was reading that a lot of writers think that if you broke any commandment, any one of them, you could be killed in the Old Testament. I mean, think about that for a minute. I mean, I think there was a lot of leniency. If it was like your kid, you gave him a warning, you gave him another chance maybe. You didn't take him out and stone him right away. Or your neighbor, maybe you gave him a warning, everything. But a lot of these commentators think that you could have been stoned for almost any sin in the Old Testament. Here, in any transgressing of his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods, this one in particular, though, and worshiped them, whether it's the sun, the moon, or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded. This is very serious, really. It literally means if you've worshiped any other thing other than me, any other thing. And every time I say that, I think, Lord, is there anything I'm worshiping other than you at all? Even for a second, even for a little bit. And maybe you have a possession or a person or a thing or an object or a philosophy, something that you worship a little bit and you don't worship God at that time. You know, for me, I always thought, boy, I got to watch out. I really, really love sports, but I don't worship them. And I can surely do without them. But there are things that we need to look at. But he means any other thing. And my question is, what do you worship? Go home and think about this. Look around. Look at your kids. If you put your kids before the Lord, that can even be worship. I remember we finally had Katie. Finally, after all those years. So this woman came out of nowhere and said, don't make her an idol. And I looked at her like, that's stupid. And then I thought about it. And I thought, that can happen, can it? So how serious is this? Look at verse 4. And it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it, and inquired diligently, and behold, it be true, and the thing certain, that such abomination is wrought in Israel, then shalt thou bring forth that man or that woman which have committed that wicked thing under thy gates, even that man or that woman, and shalt stone them with stones till they die. It's very serious. This is an absolute against idolatry. You know, and today we're so liberal and we're so civilized, quote unquote, that we've gotten rid of the death penalty. That's how civilized we are. God was for the death penalty. He was. We see it all over the place. He was. But we've gotten rid of the death penalty. And now we have one of the most godless, lawless societies in history on this globe. We really do, that the world's ever seen. Stoning was the penalty for idolatry. And notice that he mentions idolatry, which was common in the cultures back then in those days, you know, all around that area and everything that day. Greek and Eastern mythology had many gods. They were associated with the sun and the moon and stars and things like that. And they worshiped the creature rather than the creator. You know, think about that for a minute. How could we ever let that happen? Not worship the creator, but worship what he's created or allowed us to create. And it all began at the Tower of Babel. And when you think about that, that tower was actually a rallying place for all of those who were against God. It was a rallying place for those who wanted to rebel against God. They wanted to find another way. I look at it as it's a point in history where that's what religion is. Man's attempt to build something to get to God. Man's attempt to build a system, build a tower, build a building, build an association, build a whatever to reach God. It's man's doing, and it's not God's doing. Man-made religion, it's another way. Another way. There's only one way. So because God, he sent a flood. And you think about it, you know, you think, well, this God sent a flood, and he wiped everybody out. And now they're going to worship the sun and the moon and the stars and everything according to their reasoning because they can't send a flood. You know, I find it interesting that people will make their own God. It's not real. But they'll make their own God and give him all these characteristics and everything. They make him in their own image, really. They're going to worship the sun and the moon and things like that because according to their reason, that God won't send a flood. When in reality, we know that if You choose this God, the one and true and only living God, and worship Him and follow Him. It's not a burden. It's not wrong. It is the best thing in the world because He's going to take you on a path that He knows is the best one for you. We want to fight Him because we think, I don't want to submit. I'm too proud. He's got a plan that's better than yours. You just need to lay your life down before Him. That's all you have to do. So to obey and submit and to love Him and to let Him love you. But it's interesting that they didn't even know. I get into the science of this sometimes. They didn't even know. They're worshiping the sun, but they didn't even know that the sun is the very thing that soaks the water up into the clouds and causes it to rain again. So they'd worship the sun or whatever because it won't send a flood. And the clouds, we know, they fill and the rain falls and all that. The moon moves the tides. So I'm just pointing out how wrong these things can be, of course. But the idolatry of that day, it wasn't very accurate. And neither was their science. So you know what? Our science today, same thing. I'm finding that a lot of the science that's in the Bible was in there long before they made their discoveries. If they'd read Job, they'd be blown away. The things they've discovered in the 19th century, Job wrote about. It's the oldest book in the Bible. The science then was wrong. The science today isn't the final word either. So many people today, they feel that man's wisdom and knowledge is accurate, but they don't know that it's always been inaccurate in the past. But they worshiped the sun and the moon and the stars because they thought the heavenly bodies were friendly. And they worshiped these rather than the Creator who made them. Now, here we're going to see that, to change subjects here, judges are also commanded to make sure that any who have gone after idolatry, we're still on the subject of idolatry, but anybody who's gone after idolatry, they're to be investigated and found out if they truly are guilty. And if they are, they're to be executed. Verses 6 through 7 is the standard of evidence in capital crimes. Verse 6 says, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. So who's ever deserving of death will be put to death on a testimony of two or three witnesses. Not just because somebody said so. Two or three witnesses. There was never capital punishment unless there's evidence from at least two independent, impeachable witnesses. Not two guys who got together over here. You know what I mean? Two independent witnesses who weren't scheming or something. Impeachable witnesses, we might say. Think about this. We might think of ourselves so highly that we would really have a hard time judging someone for the crime of murder, let's say. We would have a really hard time. We would never judge somebody guilty of murder so quickly without the proper evidence. And I was thinking of this today, because murder is so serious. Would you want to be the one, say, on the jury or one of the judges who decided and this man was put to death? Would you want that on your head, you know, without proper evidence? But how many of us or how many people out there will murder somebody's reputation in their own mind or in the minds of others without any witnesses, let alone one? You know what I mean? It's so easy to murder somebody's reputation. When Jesus came, he blew them away by the idea that you can commit murder in your mind. You can spiritually murder somebody. You can absolutely destroy their reputation or destroy, you know, if I were ripping people apart in front of my kids, I could literally destroy them in front of my kids. So something to think about. They needed two or three witnesses. Sometimes we ruin somebody's character without a witness. We don't have any evidence whatsoever. And God's concerned about the murder of reputation just as he is, just as much as physical murder. And he commands also that we should not receive an accusation against an elder either, except from two or three witnesses. 1 Timothy 5:19. And notice it's the same standard as for proving murder. If you think about this and remember, 1 Timothy 5:19, and here too, it doesn't say except from two or three gossips. It says from two or three witnesses who saw it happen, okay? Two or three witnesses. If a matter is false, it doesn't become true because many people hear it and repeat it. spread it on, pass it on. Verse 7, the hands of the witness shall be first to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So thou shalt put the evil away from among you. This is really interesting. Now, also, the witness had to be so certain of what he saw, he had to be an eyewitness, that they were willing to initiate the actual execution. You saw it, you accused the man, you were the first stone thrower. Okay, you start it then. You know what? If you accuse the man and you're found wrong, they stone you. So you got to think about this system. It's not as cruel as it sounds. It stopped people from accusing others. It gave people the ability maybe to, okay, hey, I just saw what you did there. I don't want to turn you in for stoning. Do you want to repent? Do you want to change? Do you want to fix this before I blow you in? I mean, if it was your kids, I'm sure you didn't just take them right out and stone them. I mean, you think about this system, it causes a lot of things going on here. It causes a great thought process. Well, I don't want to accuse anybody wrongly. I'll get stoned. Well, so this made certain that no one would be executed for a crime that they didn't commit. This puts the words of Jesus so into place when we look at Jesus with the adulterous woman. If you remember the whole scene, you know, he talked about the woman taken in adultery in John chapter 8 into perspective. He said in John chapter 8, verse 7, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. And you know what I find interesting? It dawned on me today, he's the one without sin. He was the one who could have thrown the stone because he has no sin. What did he do? They want to throw stones at her and they have sin. He has no sin. He forgives her. He could have cast the stone. But I love this because he asked for the official witnesses to step forward, and they didn't, to identify themselves on record as having witnessed this act of adultery, and they didn't. And not only that, you know, they're so hypocritical that they don't even bring the man forward. What about the guy in this? Where's the guy in this? Where's that man? And I totally believe whatever Jesus wrote there in the sand accused each one of them, whether it was names or addresses or dates or a woman's name or who knows what, maybe an amount of money, something, because they all dropped their stones from the oldest to the youngest and they walked away. But the execution was also a community event. When it really went down, everyone had to come. Everyone had to be there. And I think this has a profound effect on anybody who has to witness this as far as future crimes go. I wouldn't want to witness this. So afterward, it says all the hands of all the people joined in. So it was supported by the community. In other words, we all agreed to this. We all participate in this. And I'm sure the effect this would have on people. The whole village would know the justice of what was being done. And verses 8 through 13 is this provision made for higher courts. It says, if there arise a matter too hard for thee in the judgment, between blood and blood, you know, relatives or whatever, between plea and plea, between stroke and stroke, between matters of controversy within thy gates, then thou shalt arise and get thee up into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. And thou shalt come unto the priests, the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire. And they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. And thou shalt do according to the sentence, which they of that place, which the Lord shall choose, shall show thee, and thou shalt observe to do according to all they inform thee, according to the sentence of the law which they shall teach thee, and according to the judgment which they shall tell thee, thou shalt do. Thou shalt not decline from the sentence which they shall show thee, to the right hand nor to the left. So if this matter arises, it's too hard for them to judge. God allowed for courts of appeal in Israel. And these were higher courts where cases were taken beyond the local judges to someone yet even higher, to the priests and the Levites. And the thinking there were these guys understood, they were understood to be wiser judges in Israel because they had a greater knowledge of the Word of God. I like that. That those with a greater knowledge of the Word of God are thought to be greater judges. The more the Word we get into us, it makes us think of how we judge, isn't it? Sometimes the more Word we get in us, the harder we judge. The wrong, the more wrongly we judge, because, well, we just know so much, don't we? Well, these guys, again, they were raised up. They were known to be wiser judges because of the knowledge they had of God's word. Now, you know what, though? They better realize this position. They really better realize this position. If you're a judge and you've been appointed by God, then you understand that you're taking God's place. May it be a moment or an hour or whatever it might be, but that makes you very accountable to how you judge, how you come before the people and everything. And the man that will do presumptuously, verse 12, and will not hearken unto the priest that standeth to minister there before the Lord thy God, or unto the judge, even that man shall die, and thou shalt put away the evil from Israel. And all the people shall hear and fear and do no more presumptuously. So the authority of the judges had to be respected. So contempt of court was unheard of. You know, contempt of court was a capital crime. God makes this clear. God makes it absolutely essential that the courts and the judges be respected by the people in their decisions and whatever they decide. That's the way it is. That they be respected by the people of Israel. Their final word, it's as if God had said it. Okay? Then there's the laws here pertaining to kings. And I find these really interesting. The king, what he's accountable for. He's not just to sit up there and rule over everybody. This is supposed to be the godliest man of all. He's going to be in charge of people. I like what this says here. So these laws pertain to kings, and this is God's indirect promise to a future king of Israel, if there be a future king of Israel. This is a good point to say if. And there is, we know that, but you'll see what I mean in a minute. In verses 14 and 15, he says, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, again, the promised land, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are round about me. Now, the first thing I could think of here was probably what you just did. What? Like the nations round about me? We're supposed to be the people of God. We're supposed to be different than the people around us. Look at the people around us. They're heathen. Why do we want government like them? Why do we want a king like they do? Why do we not want God to be our king? Why do we not want God to rule and God's system of government to rule over us? But like as all the nations that are round about me, the idea is not to be like them. But God looks forward here in this where we are here, about 400 years forward or so, into Israel's future, to the time when they would demand a king. Literally, that's what they did. They demanded a king. We want a king. They demand it. He's looking forward into the future. So God warns them in advance to set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. So that person must be an Israelite. He can't be a foreigner. He can't be a stranger. He must be one of their own people. He says, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee, that thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. So I think it's interesting to consider whether or not God wanted an earthly king over Israel. 1 Samuel 8, we probably all know, that is the record of Israel's demand for a king. And it really puts the request for a king in a negative light. We're going to read that in a minute. We're going to go to 1 Samuel 8. But it really casts a negative light on the whole thing. Did God really want Israel to have an earthly king? Or did he want them to recognize him alone as their king? And you know what? Believe it or not, a lot of people debate about this. It's a debatable issue. But consider that Israel's history without a king, you know, during the time of the judges and everything, without an earthly king, it wasn't a period of national glory. And I believe that we can say that God wanted Israel to have a king eventually. If we look at this, we can get thinking about this. But it would be of his choosing and it would be in his time. I always thought that there was no way God ever wanted a man to be on the throne over Israel, but maybe he did. But man always goofs it up, always goofs it up. So it's his choosing and his timing. Saul's a perfect example of a king who's out of God's will. We all know that. Chosen by the nation and chosen in their timing, their way, their way. David's a perfect example of a king chosen by God in his timing. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8, please. In 1 Samuel 8, 6, it says, "But the thing displeased Samuel." Samuel's kind of the last judge in Israel. A time of the judges where these men were kind of raised up and kind of ruled. And here he's the last one, the last of the judges, we could say. And he's displeased when the people said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. Good move. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Hearken to the voice of the people. Listen to them and all that they tell you and say to you. For they have not rejected thee." Samuel's bummed. Samuel feels rejected, dejected, bummed out. But look at this. "They haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me," God says, "that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherein they have forsaken me and served other gods." See, they do, don't they? "So do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice. Howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them." And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked him of a king. And he said, "This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you." First of all, he's going to be a man. He's going to be nothing but a man. I love that phrase. He's nothing but a man. He's just a man. I'm just a man. He's just flesh and blood. That's it. He says, "He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen. He'll make soldiers out of them. And some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground, servants to farm for him, and to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war, and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries, and to be cooks, and to be bakers. He will take your fields, and your vineyards, and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed, and of your vineyards, and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your manservants, and your maidservants, and your goodliest young men, and your asses, and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and you shall be his servants." And listen to this, verse 18. "And you shall cry out in that day." Why? "Because of your king, which you shall have chosen. You and the Lord will not hear you in that day." Because he gave them what they wanted. "This is what you really want? I'll let you have it." He gave them what they wanted. "Nevertheless," verse 19, "nevertheless, anyway, no matter what, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said nay." You know what this is saying? Hey, we know better than God. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Really? "Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations." Oh, wow. Do they really want that? You want to be like the nations around you? They worship idols and heathen gods, and they're afflicted with diseases and, oh, you know, really? Really? "We may be like all the other nations." Why? I don't understand it. "And that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." So Israel's going to have their way. God's going to give them a king. So what was true of Israel in Moses' day is still true. And I love Psalm 106, verse 15. It says, "He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul." That just sends a chill through me. Lord, I want this so bad that you got to give it to me. And he does. But then your soul becomes lean. You're not as close as, I'll give you your request, but I'm going to take something out of you for it. You're not going to be as close to me. It's going to lead you away. It's going to distract you from me. I'll let you have this. I know this isn't the best. This is not my perfect will. This is my permissive will. My perfect will, I know what's best. You're going to tell me you know better than me. I'll let you have it to teach you a lesson. Leanness in your soul. I don't want that. There's enough around us to distract us. But if the Lord's going to send leanness into your soul, it's really going to be leanness, isn't it? Because he doesn't do anything halfway. So God will, again, he'll grant Israel's desire for a king, but it won't be to their advantage. God's guidance of the nation will be indirectly through a prophet. That's what he wanted. As we see in their history, God won't speak directly to a king. Not really. But still, through the prophet who will convey God's word to the king. And the king will either accept it or reject it as he chooses. In verse 21, it says, "And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go ye every man unto his city." Now we know that in the next chapter, 1 Samuel 9, we meet this boy, Saul. So God's about to guide Samuel into picking this king. Saul, physically, he looks like a king. But you know what? Actually, I think he's an actor. He's a poser, I guess they'd say today, you know? He played a part. He's head and shoulders above all the other men in Israel. He's the tallest man in Israel. And I still believe to this day he was the one to go out and fight Goliath because he was the biggest Israelite. But he didn't. Well, he's head and shoulders above the rest. He wasn't a king at heart, but the people chose him based on the way that he looks. His outward appearance, not according to his character. I mean, that comes into play later. We see that. But the people chose their king by his outward appearance. It's not his character. They wanted a king, and they like Saul. He's handsome. He's tall. He's fine-looking. He's everything you would want. If it were today, maybe he'd be out in Hollywood, and he'd be a TV actor. He'd be famous in the movies or something. I don't know. I don't even know who the famous actors are these days, but he looked the part, and he could play the part, and he does for a little while. The trouble was he wasn't a king at heart. In 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord told Samuel, flipping ahead a little bit here. Now, Samuel, this is later on. Saul's proven he's not the guy. He's not the Lord's guy. And just before he found David, Samuel's told by the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance. Don't look at his height or his stature, because I have refused him. You know, here Samuel goes to Jesse's place. Jesse has all these sons. The sons start to parade before Samuel. Samuel knows he's going to pick one of these guys. The first one comes by and he says, don't look at his countenance, his height, his stature. I've refused him. For the Lord seeth not as a man seeth. For man looketh at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. I love talking. Joe and I get in some really great discussions. I tell him, you know, God can see our hearts. There's nothing hidden. He knows what we're really like. He knows the man of God. He knows the guy, how it's going to play out in his life. Is he going to really follow me? Does he really love me? Like when he's talking to Peter and Peter says, you know that I love you, Lord. You know what? The Lord didn't say anymore because Peter was right. God could see his heart. Peter really did love the Lord. But here, David had to be brought to the feast. He's not even there. He's one of the sons. He's not even in attendance. He's brought to the feast where one of Jesse's sons is going to be chosen. So he's so insignificant in his father Jesse's eyes that he was sure the prophet never would have chosen him. You notice in the text, he never mentions David's name. He doesn't even mention his name at all. He knows the prophet wouldn't be interested in him. Jesse doesn't even name him. He's the youngest of about 8 boys or so. So in verses 16 and 17 then, if we go back to Deuteronomy, we're speaking of these kings. And he's laying down some more laws for kings here. Back in Deuteronomy, verses 16 and 17 then, God's commands for the kings who will come. And we'll see these guys in this too. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. So the king is forbidden to multiply horses, to collect horses for himself. And the future king of Israel must not put undue trust in military might. That's what this really means. You're to put your trust in God, not in all the horses you got, and all the chariots you got, and all the soldiers you got. Not to look around like the United States is or Russia is or whoever else is and look at their weapons arsenal and figure out who's stronger by that. Which one is going to trust God the most? Actually, none of them are right now. So not to put trust in undue military might, or undue trust in military might. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And David wrote that. And here in verse 17, here we go again. Look at this. Neither shall you multiply wives unto himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. So the future king of Israel must not put undue emphasis on physical indulgence and personal status, and not multiply silver and gold for himself greatly either. And the future king of Israel must not put unnecessary emphasis on personal wealth or these other things. Why? Why? You know what? It's simple. Lest his heart turn away. Simple. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You know, Solomon had tons of stuff. He had so much of everything. Each of these issues is a matter of balance. The king had to have some military power, but not too much. One wife and certain comforts, but not too much. Some personal wealth, but not too much. And balance in these areas is often the hardest to keep. These are the areas that are probably hardest to figure out balance. Solomon was a notorious breaker of these commands, big time. This guy, if you went down to Megiddo today, you could see the remnants of his stables. It was immense. He had horses galore. This guy, 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots, 1 Kings 4:26, down in Megiddo. He had horses imported from Egypt, 1 Kings 10:28. 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart from God. His end was awful. He began so well. I mean, how can you put up with all the distractions this man had? Boy, his wives turned away his heart, 1 Kings 11:3. He surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches, all of them, 1 Kings 10:23. Now, God did allow a lot of his riches because Solomon's heart started out right. Solomon, you can have anything you want to. What would you like? I want wisdom, Lord, to love these people and judge them properly. That's the king God was looking for. But he changed. God gave him wealth, too, because he wished for wisdom for the people. Not for me, for the people. Well, that's so noble, I'm going to make you a wealthy man, too. Well, the wealth destroyed him. His heart started right. But possessions can possess you. You know, I find that the guy who gets lots and lots and lots of possessions, he's so consumed with keeping them and taking care of them and fixing them and all that other stuff, he ends up no time for the Lord. There's a man named Agur in Proverbs. And Agur actually means collector. And I did some research on this guy. Nobody knows who he is. And I think he's one of those titles, it just means collector. He was a collector of information, he was a collector of wisdom, a lot like Solomon's preacher in Ecclesiastes. We think Solomon was speaking of himself. I think this Agur is just a name for a man who collected wisdom. He wrote in Proverbs 30, verse 8, I like this. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. I like that. Lord, you give me what you want me to have, and don't give me more than I need. You know, that kind of thing, you know. Not too much, not too little. I find that's right where I operate the best. If I have more than I have, it's going to mess me up. If I have less than I have, that might mess me up too. I've had lots less. And you know what, though? It keeps you on your knees, and it keeps you praying when you've got less. It does. I think that maybe all along Solomon knew the commandments of Deuteronomy 17. But he deceived himself, asking self-justifying questions like, don't tell me you haven't asked yourself this, or something like this. These self-justifying questions like, well, how much does that mean, Lord? How much is multiply? Do you ever do this? You kind of question the word, right? How much does multiply mean, Lord? Or I can handle this. I know I got a lot. I can handle this. I got it under control, Lord. I'm okay, you know. I haven't gone too far. We do that, though, don't we? I think Solomon knew this, but he was fooling himself with those kind of questions, those self-justifying kind of questions. My question is, really? Do you have it under control? Something to pray about. And I know it seems obvious that 700 wives and 300 concubines, it's obviously multiplying wives to yourself. But maybe what we need to learn from this is that we should never underestimate the ability to want more in the human heart. We should never underestimate the ability to never be satisfied. When is enough enough? When do we have enough? We let our hearts deceive us. And don't underestimate the ability of your own heart to never be full, to never have enough. When is enough enough? And God can grant these requests, but send leanness to your soul. And again, there's his perfect will, there's his permissive will. And these all distract people. Nothing should be more important than our relationship with the Lord. If something starts to detract from that, then you've got to do something about that. The Lord is to be number one. What takes you away? What clouds your vision? What comes in the way and you don't see him as clearly as you used to? Think about those things. All these things distract people. Nothing should be more important than your relationship with the Lord. And here, each of these three areas reflect places where many people, men, women, leaders, and listen, Christian leaders too, they've been falling in droves like flies. They've just been dropping all over. They should know better. I think they need a lot of prayer, but these Christian leaders too, who know better, they've fallen as well. And it always seems to be in regard to power, pleasure, and or money. And God's commands for leaders haven't changed, and neither has the need to be on guard against the self-deception in these things. That hasn't changed either. It caused guys like Saul and Solomon and even David to fall. All of them. Even David to fall. David recovered through repentance. David was broken. David had a relationship with the Lord. David was into God's word, into fellowship with God. He was with God all the time. It broke his heart. Read Psalm 51, read Psalm 32. That's David's heart. That's where David sat before the Lord and said, Lord, I've sinned. And he was busted over it. But you won't have the power. Listen, you won't have the power over temptation. You won't have the power over sin unless you have a right relationship with the Lord. Don't let anything come in the way of that. You need that power over the temptation. You need the power over the sin. Because today, everything's going to try to drag you down. Don't bring things in that are going to make your walk weaker or obscure your vision or anything like that. That scares me to think about. So again, you're not going to have that power over sin without having Jesus be number one in your life. So verses 18 through 20, and I love this part. I love it all. The place, notice here the importance and the place that the word of God must have in the king's life. This is for you too. Go home and say, well, I'm a king of, I don't know, my house. I'm a king of me. I'm a king of this room. I'm a king of whatever. And apply this to you too. The importance of the word of God that it must have in the king's life, the place it must have. Verse 18, and it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. It's amazing to think here of the king of Israel sitting down with parchment and a pen and poring over the scriptures. It's kind of amazing that he's got to write this out himself. But I don't say he's got to write it out. He gets to write it out. I like this because this shows how greatly that God wants the word of God to be on the hearts of his rulers. You know, I look at men like Abraham Lincoln, and I look at men like George Washington, and they're considered the greatest leaders we've ever had. Why? Because they knew Christ. They did. They really did. If you read some of their writings, how they felt about Jesus, blow you away. You know, George Washington said, you cannot govern a nation without the Bible. You can't. Can't be done. I like that. But God wanted every king to be a scribe too. They would have to sit down and write their own copy of the scriptures for themselves, word for word, everything. So God wants the word to be on their hearts because they're rulers. He wants every king to be a scribe. And I think what a great way to learn. They have to write it down. I'll tell you what. I watch my daughter. She writes everything down. everything. She's got notes everywhere. She's got notebooks all over the place. She writes it down, writes it down, writes it down. And I know that it helps her remember things. I do that too. I write a lot of things down. It's a great way to learn. And when a scribe made a mistake, he had to start all over again. Think about that. Start all over again, the scribes, many of them. I don't know about the kings, but these scribes would start and write all over again. Because why? They wanted it to be perfect. They wanted it. When a scribe made a mistake, starting all over again, it's because he didn't want any flaws in it. No flaws. Because God's word can't have any flaws in it. Incidentally, the phrase here, a copy of this law, verse 18, it appears incorrectly in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it occurs wrongly or incorrectly there as this second law is how it's put. Or Deuteronomium tuto, which means it's wrong. This misunderstanding brought the English title Deuteronomy, which means second law. It's not a second law. It's the same law. You with me? It's the same law. You know, many people, the title Deuteronomy means, okay, this is a new law. No, it's the same law, but it's given to a new generation. So in this book, Deuteronomy, it's the second time the law is given, but it's the same as before. It's not new. It's to a newer generation. Verse 19, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it therein. Notice this, all the days of his life. Why not? I hope you guys are reading the Word of God all the days of your life. It's the only thing that's going to wash you. It's the only thing that's going to, I'll tell you what, put everything else down and get into the Word. Start reading your Bibles like you never have before. The Word of God must be a constant companion of the king. It's something that he read every single day. Every single day. You know, and we all need the Word of God, but the greater our responsibilities, the greater our need to be washed in the water of the Word. So if you have a title of responsibility, you're a dad, you're a husband, you're a mom. I mean, I think everybody's got a title. I think it's important for all of us. The greater our responsibilities are, the greater our need is to depend on the truth of God's Word. Serious. And look, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God. To keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them. Staying in the Word of God, the Scriptures, the Bible, was intended to build a reverence for God and a holy life in this man, this king. And it established a relationship with God, or it should. It's not just reading. It's not just head knowledge. It's supposed to create a knowledge of the true and living God that you fall in love with this God because this God loves you. And he wants you to know him. He wants you to know him personally. He knows you personally. And you can know him through his word. Wow. It's establishing a relationship with God. It's not religion. And it goes the same for us. It's not just for the king today, is it? It's for all of us. Verse 20, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end. Always, to his last day. Wouldn't it be great if the last thing you ever did before the Lord took you was you're just sitting there with your Bible? I forget who it was. They found him on his knees with his Bible on a chair and his face in it, dead. He's gone. He's with the Lord now. His face is in his Bible and he's on his knees. I thought, wow, what a great way to be found. But to the end, always, that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children, in the midst of Israel. And I think it's awesome to consider that reading a book, this great book, the Bible, can keep a person from sin. You know, when we might not understand all the spiritual work behind the Word of God, exactly how it works, how it can keep a person from sin, but I could tell you that staying in the Word of God will keep you from sin. You know, I like what Paul says, being washed in the water of the Word. And it will cleanse you. You read the word and you realize, I'm missing the mark. I don't measure up. Lord, I need to be washed. I'm seeing myself in this book and it's not good. It's been said so many times that this book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book. Martin Luther said this. He said that he would rather live in hell with a Bible than to live in paradise without the Bible. Why? Verse 20, that his heart may not be lifted up. So staying in the Word of God, it would keep the king humble. Staying in the Word. You know, it's going to help him not to think of himself above those whom he rules. He's really not above them. He's given a position. He's not a better man. He's not a greater person. He's just above those that he ruled over. He's just a man. So the scriptures, if they're read diligently and they're studied, they're a powerful and a probable way to come to this humility. You know, a way to keep everybody humble, because they show us that whether you're a slave or whether you're a king, it doesn't matter who you are, we're all accountable to a higher monarch, everybody. I don't care if you're ruler of the earth, you're accountable to a higher monarch than you are, to whom we all must give an account. And everybody is. So that's sufficient to put the pride of the haughtiest person in the world in place, if he will consider reading the Word of God. Now the end says that this will prolong his life, his family, and keep him from all the distractions that are struggling to get his attention. And to close, I just want to say this is for you too. Because today, it's worse today. It's worse today. Listen, I know you got to work. And I know you want to watch this. And I know you want to do that. And you want to get this chore done. Believe me, you should see me during the day. I want to do everything. I'll tell you what, we're so distracted today that put everything down and pick up your Bible. Forget about it. Forget about the things that are not edifying. Forget about the things that aren't going to get you anywhere. Look it, I see Satan everywhere I'm looking, giving us distraction after distraction after distraction. Anything he can do, anything he can put before your face to get you away from God, to get you away from your Bible. There's your Bible and there's what? And all of a sudden you're over there with a what? You know what I mean? And is that really going to bless you, wash you, clean you, edify you, whatever? Is it? Why do we choose that so many times when we really need to be in the Word of God? There's so much distractions, all these distractions today, more than ever before. And here, God wanted the ruler not to be distracted. And look at how these guys were so distracted. They piled it up and piled it up and piled it up. Why? Because they could. Because God let them. God will let you do it too. But he'd rather have you sitting with him. I like to say, Pastor Fred, an old friend of mine, used to say, hey, sit down in a chair. Have a cup of coffee with God. Talk to him. Put your Bible there. Pretend he's sitting over here. Get a cup of coffee for yourself. Talk to him. And you'll have a great time if you really put yourself in his presence and start talking to him. Pour your heart out. Share things with him. Just cultivate this relationship with him. But have the Word open. Let's stand and pray. It's awesome. Lord, we want to thank you for your Word. We want to thank you, Lord, that as we look into your Word, you come out. You manifest yourself to us. You teach us lessons in this book. You show us deep things. You show us the treasures in the places of darkness. Lord, sometimes we're in the dark. Sometimes, Lord, we're in trials. Sometimes we're having trouble. Sometimes, Lord, it's just dark everywhere. And you help us discover your riches in those dark places. Those nuggets, those things we need to hear and see and learn. Lord, you teach us. All we need is a willing heart. Bless us tonight and create in us a greater diligence to be in your Word, to study your Word, to know your Word, write it down if we have to. Lord, it's just going to bless us. Help us, Lord, to get away from the distractions, to set time with you. It's always a blessing. We're never going to be sorry for spending time with you. So help us. And Lord, help us to be in your Word, study your Word, and apply it. We not only need to know it, read it, hear it, and let it build our faith, but we need to apply it. So Father, help us understand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.